And turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we consider a very challenging subject, I pray that you would give us your grace to accept your word, to believe it, and to be open to embracing what you are calling us to embrace by your word. I pray that you would use your word as we meditate upon it to indeed bring maturity, completeness, holiness, wholeness to us, that we may be more wholly devoted to you and more effective in your kingdom and enjoying more closely intimacy with you. I pray that you would help me and guide me in what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin a new sermon series here on the book of James, the first verse draws us to consider the context of this letter. They write it, what was going on in the world when it was written? It says it is from James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is the Greco-Latin form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And we know multiple men in the New Testament who are named James. The Bible mentions a James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, who is among Jesus' original 12 disciples. That James was killed by Herod before this letter could have been written. There was a James whose son was one of the 12 disciples, the father of Lebbeus, Thaddeus, or Jude. But James doesn't seem to have any connection with this book. There's also a James, the son of Alphaeus, who is another of the 12 original disciples. It seems that Matthew, the gospel writer, was also the son of Alphaeus, so he and James may have been brothers. Some Bible scholars think that James, the son of Alphaeus, then, and Matthew were cousins of Jesus, since John 19:25 says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary, who was the wife of Clopas. And so if sister can mean sister-in-law, Clopas could be the same person as Alphaeus. And there are some people who believe it was this guy who was one of the 12 who is the author of our book. And finally, we come to James the Less, who's also known as James, the brother of Jesus. His mother's his name is given as Mary. He had a brother named Jude, or Judas, who wrote the book of Jude. The Apostle Paul calls him the brother of our Lord in Galatians 1, identifying him as the James who was not one of the original apostles, but rather did become a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. The fact that our author doesn't give us any of his family's names makes it a challenge to identify him, but by the same token, the fact that he didn't give us more identifying information could mean that he was so well known that he didn't need to give more identifying information, or he could have simply just been a humble man. There's a variety of hypotheses on who wrote this book. The strong consensus, though, is that he was the one known as the brother of Jesus, James the Less, and later known as James the Just. I believe he was born after Jesus to Joseph and Mary. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection and then to the apostles, so he wasn't one of the apostles. And the first chapter of Acts mentions that he was in the upper room, though, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. Now, of course, Roman Catholics have a different view of Mary, which prevents them from being able to believe that Jesus had a brother. And this leads to more confusion between James the Less and James the son of Alphaeus. But the Bible does say this James was the brother of Jesus, and the Greek word for brother never means cousin. And it seems pretty clear that James, the son of Alphaeus, if he was related, was only a cousin, not a brother. It might be noted that the style of James in this letter has notable similarities to the letter written by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 under the leadership of James. There are only two letters written by an apostle or a church leader which use the Greek word kyrene in the greeting, both of them by James. One in Acts 15 when he's the overseeing the Jerusalem Council, and then in his letter here as he on the first chapter, on the first verse. What do we know about James? The fact that he identifies himself merely as a servant of the Lord and of the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that he's a humble man. He didn't tout his special position as brother of Jesus. He simply calls himself a servant. And as a servant, he just starts writing to serve us in practical ways. Isn't it far more meaningful when someone just begins ministering to you and then you find out later there's somebody famous? And that's so much more, you appreciate that so much more rather than when someone comes at you trying to impress you with how great they are first before they do anything for you. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, there's a brief interaction between Jesus and his brother and his mother too and his other brothers that I believe is very significant. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. Someone says to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers have been standing outside wanting to speak with you." But Jesus, in answer to the one who said that, said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He extended his hand over his disciples and said, "See my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heavens, that one is my brother." I can't help but think that that word from Jesus burned in his half-brother's mind and gave birth to the message of the book of James, that it's only those who are doers of the word that are really followers of Christ. Marvin Vincent, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, summarize well what is known of James's character through later church historians. He said, "Within the circle of the purely Palestinian Christians and in Jerusalem, James is the chief representative of the Christian society. The later traditions of the Jewish Christians invest him with a priestly sanctity, said to have kneeled until his knees were as hard as the knees of camels, and he was in constant prayer in the temple. He also went barefoot, practiced abstinence from wine, and wore the long hair and linen ephod and unshorn beard of Nazarites." And that people respected him so much that they vied with each other to just touch the hem of his garment. And there's a famous story when there was a drought and he prayed and God sent rain. We also know from 1 Corinthians 9:5 that he was married. And then his death was described by the historian Eusebius. And I'll read a recounting of that. The Jews and scribes and Pharisees came to James and besought him to restrain the people from going after Jesus and to persuade against him all that came to the Passover. So he was on good terms with the Jews. He was a Jewish man and a devout Jew while yet a follower of Jesus. And so the scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, help us turn these people away from following Jesus. They persuaded him to stand on the pinnacle of the temple where he might be seen and heard by all the people. And accordingly, placing him there, said, "Oh, just one, to whom we all give heed, inasmuch as the people is gone astray after Jesus, who's crucified, tell us, what is the gate of Jesus?" He answered with a loud voice, "Why do you ask me concerning Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven on the right hand of the mighty power, and he is about to come on the clouds of heaven." Many were convinced and said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then the scribes and Pharisees said, "Uh-oh, we've done the wrong thing to give him such a platform to share his testimony about Jesus." So they went up, threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple. He was not killed by the fall, so they began to stone him. And James, turning around, knelt and said, "O Lord, my God and Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But while they were thus stoning him, one of the priests of the sons of Rechab cried, saying, "Stop, what are you doing? The just one is praying for you." And then one of them, a fuller, someone who washed clothes, took the club with which he used to press clothes and struck it on the head of the just one. And so he was martyred, and they buried him on that spot by the temple. So that's kind of what we know, the character of this man who wrote this epistle. He died in the year 62 AD, and Bible-believing scholars then date his letter around the year 45, somewhere in the mid-40s. So we're looking at a glimpse of life within about a dozen years of Jesus' death and resurrection when we read this letter. Most scholars believe this was the first book written in the New Testament. If it had been written much later, James would probably be dealing more with the subject of Gentile Christians, like Paul's letters do. And if it had been written after 48 AD, when Paul had come and visited with him in Jerusalem, explaining his gospel of salvation by faith alone, by God's grace alone, then and not by works, James probably would not have chosen such contradicting words to Paul's words, it's believed. So that's one reason why people date it before 48 AD. In the Pillar New Testament commentary on James, Douglas Moo, the author, made some good comments about the inclusion of this book into the biblical canon. The only books accepted by the early church as canonical were books where they knew who wrote it. James was well known as a church leader in Jerusalem, but his books were not included within the first couple hundred years worldwide in the compilations of Bible books. The explanation is that most Bibles were copied outside of Jerusalem, and James wasn't as well known outside of Jerusalem. And it took a couple hundred years for his letter to become known worldwide. But by the year 400, it was universally recognized as part of the New Testament. Douglas Moo cites a case study with the church father Origen, who lived in Egypt, and his Origen's earlier works never mentioned James. But then when Origen moved to Palestine, the writings he did after that start mentioning James. Martin Luther in the 1500s is famous for disparaging the book of James, calling it an epistle of straw. But even Martin Luther recognized that James is a book of the Bible, and he did quote from the book of James frequently. And so it has been recognized as a book of the Bible. Who's it written to? James addressed his book to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or in the diaspora, literally. The 12 tribes, of course, are from the 12 sons of Jacob, whom Jacob renamed Israel. It's a euphemism for Jews, the 12 tribes. And the diaspora is a Greek word describing what a farmer does when he goes out into his field or his garden and starts scattering seeds to grow crops. Scattering seeds. These are Jews that have moved away from Jerusalem and Israel. In the current context, because of the persecution that they were encountering from Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8 describes the situation in Jerusalem within about a decade of this letter. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. There's the word diaspora. Scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, again, diaspora, went everywhere preaching the word. That's Acts 8. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, suggested that James is addressing chiefly the eastern dispersion in Syria and Mesopotamia and Babylonia. Peter similarly wrote to the Jews that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, which would be more western Asia Minor. As part of their Jewish background, however, these Jews who had been scattered would come back every year to Jerusalem for Passover and the other holiday feasts. And there, Pastor James would minister to them and encourage them and send them back to their far-flung new homes with encouragement. And I believe this letter was part of that encouragement that James wanted to provide for the people that he pastored who were from Jerusalem. So with that context, let me read my translation of this passage. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, cheers to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Start considering it to be all joy, my brothers, whenever you happen to encounter various trials, knowing that the testing for genuineness of your faith has the outworking of steadfastness. But that steadfastness must have a complete effect in order that you may be complete with integrity, lacking in nothing. I want to look at four things for understanding this passage. First, what is the faith? Next, what are the trials? Third, what does it mean to consider? And fourth, what is this result we're looking for? First, what is the faith? This is not so much a gospel preaching book as some of Paul's letters are. But James does start his epistle with the gospel message in kernel form when he says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, God and Jesus are put on the same level, connected by the same and that Jesus is called Lord, which the Jews of his day used as a substitute for Yahweh, the name of the one true God. James identifies Jesus with the one true God. And then he calls Jesus the Christ, which is Greek for Messiah in Hebrew, or anointed one in English. And this identifies Jesus as that promised descendant of David who would rule forever over the people of God. It also would identify Jesus as the servant Messiah prophesied by Isaiah, who would suffer for the sins of the people in order to make them right with God. That, in a nutshell, is the faith which Pastor James shared in common with his scattered flock, in which he was encouraging them to hold on to despite temptations to give it up. And that is the faith which must be lived out with practical consistency in everyday life despite opposition. And the first practical outworking, James is very practical, shows up at the end of the first verse with this Greek greeting, kairane, which literally means to rejoice. It is translated rejoice in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Here it's a salutation in a letter. It still contains a meaning of being of good cheer. And then in verse 2, he commands them to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. what is he talking about when he's speaking of trials? As you look through other instances of this word parasmos, or the plural parasmois, it shows up in Luke's description of Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus, quit praying already. Break your fast. Turn these stones to bread. Jesus, quit being so humble. Why don't you just impress everybody by staging a dramatic jump save with angels from the roof of the temple? And for heaven's sake, Jesus, quit waiting on God to exalt you. Just bow to me. I'll make you king of the world right now. Those were parasmois. Those were trials. Jesus trusted his heavenly Father instead of failing in those trials of his faith. Then Jesus mentioned these trials in his parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 8. Verse 13, the ones sown on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, yet have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of trial, they fall away. It's a trial of faith when you encounter a rocky situation that raises questions in your mind whether God's word can be trusted. They believe, and then they fall away, so they're not believing. That's crucial in the trial. Can God's word be trusted? They received the word with joy, but then what do you do long term with the word? That's the trial. Perhaps you've had a teacher in school that said all the scientific evidence points to life evolving over billions of years, not to being created like the Bible says, and that got you thinking, wait, is God's word trustworthy, or is it just superstitions? That's a trial of faith. Hebrews 3 mentions such a trial. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. That's referring to the time when the Hebrews had escaped from Egypt into the desert, and there they got thirsty because there was no water. And this was an opportunity to either trust God, whom they had watched create blood, frogs, flies, storms, hail, pillars of fire, all kinds of things. God could make anything. And God had just delivered them from the angel of death. He had just delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He just delivered them from the army of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. He could be trusted to deliver them again in thirst in the desert. But instead of asking God to provide water to drink, instead of trusting that he was with them to deliver them in their legitimate need, instead they questioned whether God was even with them. And they accused Moses of trying to kill them all in the desert. And they got angry over the lack of water. This was a test of faith. And even though they failed it, God miraculously provided water and kept them safe and sound. I'd like to define a trial as a watershed moment when you have to decide whether to trust God or not. Some of the trials that were faced by Jewish believers in Jesus' time and in James' time were intense. I've referred to some of them already in Acts 5. Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem were arrested, put into jail for preaching the gospel. An angel of the Lord opened the prison and said, "Now go back to the temple and start preaching again the words of life." Well, those guys had a choice. They could have said, "Count me out. I don't want to get arrested and put in jail again. Next time, prison might be a little more permanent." No, they believed in the words of life. They went and preached. They got arrested again. They got thrown in jail again. They got flogged with whips. And then what does history record? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They were rejoicing. The book of Hebrews also records some of the trials of the rank and file Christian believers in those early days of the church. "Y'all endured much strife of sufferings that consisted on the one hand of y'all being made a public spectacle with both insults and oppressions, and on the other hand, that consisted of becoming partners with those who were being thus treated. For y'all suffered together with the apostles' chains, and y'all accepted the robbery of your possessions with joy, knowing that you had for yourselves a possession that's better and more lasting." Trials of faith can come and will come in the form of hostile human opposition like that. But it's important to realize that trials also come every day of our lives in little mundane things, like opportunities to trust in the security of money rather than trusting and obeying God. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation," or a trial, "and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." More mundane things, destruction and perdition is what's at stake here. Jesus said, "You can't serve both God and mammon. Which will you serve?" Other everyday trials come in the form of opportunities to trust in the hollow comforts and imitation joy of illicit on-screen images or illicit relationships rather than in the real comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit. Or opportunities to tell a lie, to protect yourself from consequences versus telling the truth and trusting God to redeem you. Or in opportunities to indulge in selfish laziness rather than laying down your life in service to others. Or opportunities to get angry because your will was crossed instead of praying to God for help when things are out of control. You see, you've all encountered various trials. So how should we respond to them? We're told, consider it all joy. What does it mean to consider? These children are not considering at all joy right now. But the Greek word for consider or count, hagesaste, is the root hageamai, is the word we get hegemony from in English. It's translated leadership in Hebrews chapter 13. But in this context, it means to lead your own thought processes in a particular direction. Considering is not a passive thing. It is leading your thoughts somewhere. When a circumstance befalls you that creates a watershed moment in which you can either trust God or trust man, you need to lead your mind in the direction of trusting in God's joy. According to Hebrews 11, verse 11, Sarah had a hegeamai moment like that. With faith, even Sarah herself received power for the purpose of the founding of a seed. She gave birth, indeed, beyond the standard time of age for it. Once she hegeamai'd that he who promised is trustworthy. Sarah received the ability to have a child at age 90 when she led her mind in the direction of trusting that God was trustworthy. Isn't that interesting? Paul also had a hegeamai moment in Philippians 3:8. Yet I count hegeamai all things lost for the excellence of the knowing of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul had a position on the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's analogous to being on the Supreme Court in our day. And he decided to abandon that position of privilege and power in order to tell Gentiles about Jesus. Will you likewise take control of your thinking in this way and lead your mind to decide that it is a thing of joy to grow in intimacy with God through trials? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it is possible, because God never puts us in trials that would be impossible for us to succeed in. God never puts us in trials that would be impossible for us to succeed in. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. But rather, he will make, together with the trial, also the way out for the ability to undergo it. One way we do that is by considering it joy. Believing Jesus when he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Y'all are being blessed whenever liars reproach you and persecute you or speak evil against you for my sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven, and they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. It's an act of faith, then, to consider trials a joy. When you know that there is a bountiful reward in heaven that is well worth any hardship involved in getting to it. It's also an act of obedience to God. Obedience to God for the Christian to praise the Lord in the midst of tribulation. God commands it. Rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Peter 4, loved ones, don't keep being weirded out by the fire coming among you all to test you, as though it were something strange coming among you all. But rather, just as you all have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, command, in order that also in the unveiling of his glory you may rejoice. Note that this is not just an occasional rejoicing that James talks about. He says, all joy, whenever. Does that sound like a tall order? How can we possibly choose joy consistently? Well, in verse 3, James gives us a pointer. It has to do with what you know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces or works steadfastness, patience, endurance. Such testing, when God tests us, he's doing it with the attitude not of trying to disqualify the weak people. That's not what God's doing. Rather, when he tests us, he is wanting us to prove the genuineness of what is real. It's an opportunity to display your character as a follower of Jesus. It's an opportunity to confirm that your faith is real. God's not trying to get you to fail in these tests. He's creating opportunities for you to show real faith to the world around you so that he can be glorified by you. That's what most of life is about. And if you know in your heart that that's what's going on when you encounter a trial, it changes your perspective of how you deal with that. Instead of getting angry and depending on your own strength, you realize, oh, this is, God has put this in my life, and he's put this in my life to prove the genuineness of what is real in me, and he'll be glorified by this. This is an opportunity to practice my trust in him. And so I'm going to go to him for help to get through it. This test is going to make me a more and more strong follower of Jesus. And it's going to bring me joy. Romans 5, Paul wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. That steadfastness or patience or endurance or perseverance, according to verse 4, must have a complete effect, a perfect work, in order that you may be complete or perfect or mature with complete or entire integrity. In other words, you're not done yet. You need to experience opportunities to prove your faith, or you're not going to mature. Rejoice that you have trials coming to you, because this will ensure that you end up with all the perfection that God wants you to have. You come to Jesus just as you are, but he's not going to leave you just as you are. He demands growth and maturity. He said in Matthew 5, you shall be perfect or complete or mature, just like your heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul demanded the same thing, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, stop being children in your thinking, but rather in evil continue in infancy, yet in your thinking be becoming mature, perfect. What does that look like? Let me pull out four examples of growing in maturity or perfection or completeness. Ephesians 4, 11 and following speaks of maturity in terms of doctrinal knowledge. The doctrines you become strongest on are generally not the ones that you learn in a classroom. They're the ones that you personally have to defend against people who are teaching errors about them. Those are the ones you really get to know. Trial brings maturity in your knowledge of God. Hebrews 5:14 speaks of maturity in terms of moral discernment, to distinguish between good and bad. But the issues where you really understand the bright lines between right and wrong, again, are usually not the ones that you've read about in a book, but rather that you've had to wrestle with personally. When do we pull the plug on grandma? That's a you have to wrestle what is right and what's wrong in that issue. And I've never, you know, until you've actually been there, you might not really know where it is until you've wrestled with it through that trial. James 3:2 speaks of maturity in terms of prudence of speech. Your speech becomes more mature. But again, most of us, controlling our tongue comes through trials where we've had to eat our words and learn from experience what was worth saying and what wasn't. And of course, 1 John 4:16 through 18 speaks of maturity in terms of love. God is love. Love has been perfected with us. It's not until you've gone through the trial of having had to surrender your own selfish interests for the good of someone else that you can really say you have loved. There's also a synonym for mature or perfect in verse 4. The Greek word holokleroi, which is translated complete or entire or integrity, shows up one other place in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, this is God's will for you, is to be matured. God is interested in all of you becoming mature and complete, hitting on all four cylinders, playing with a full deck, thoroughly equipped for every good work, as he said in 2 Timothy 3:17. And that goal is normally achieved through enduring trials. That's why we need to cheerfully welcome trials as opportunities to show the world the genuineness of the faith that God has placed in us. That's why we must choose to trust God and his word when opportunities come to put our trust elsewhere. And that's why we need to keep in mind that God is moving us towards his goal of maturity. So I want to close with the words of Peter. May you rejoice a little now, since it is vitally necessary to be grieved by various trials, so that the refining of your faith might result in praise and glory and value at the revelation of Jesus Christ.